Glad you could make it. Looks like we have some, attrition due to game day or something. I don't know. But we have light attendance this morning. Hopefully this is not indicative of the worship service. But why don't we pray? Father, I thank you for those who are here this morning, that it would not be indicative of the worship service or the value or lack thereof of these lessons. Encourage your people. Prepare those who are not married yet, but encourage those of us who are, and be at work by your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. All right. Any follow-up questions from last week? Anyone thought of something that didn't cross their mind or whatever? Nobody. Okay. Well, let's get cranking. Hopefully this will do it where I want it to start. Come on. No, of course not. Of course it wouldn't do that. It's going to make me go all the way down. Thank you. Hey, I'm close to where I want to be. Yeah, beep at me. I love how this goes. Matt, of course, will eliminate this. All right, there we go. It's time for a little U2. I thought that was their lyrics in this particular song, A Man and a Woman, is appropriate when we think about the mysterious distance that we experience in this day, in this age, because of what we're going to talk about in a few moments. I could never take a chance of losing love to find romance in the mysterious distance between a man and a woman. No, I could never take a chance because I could never understand the mysterious distance between a man and a woman. And so Bono recognizes that there is a mysterious distance that exists between men and women, and that we experience this on a regular basis, I think. Kathy Keller called this partially the wall of incomprehensibility, but this goes beyond that, I think, what Bono was talking about. There's a sense in which this is a part of the human condition. Also, we want to kind of reckon with the reality that he's trying to honor the distance in this way, and to cling to love possessed instead of opting for the fleeting pleasures of romance. So he's noting all of the difficult emotions that we kind of experience. So let's get to the question of where did this distance come from in the first place? And why is this distance universal? Do we have any takers? That is correct. It is the fall into sin that brings about this initial, or this the reality of this distance that Bono was singing about in this song. It's all rooted in Adam and Eve. What was intended to be a close, transparent, exclusive, permanent relationship has shifted in many ways because of what took place in the garden. So our big idea this morning is that disobedience introduced distance into relationships. And this is, distance sounds kind of semi-innocuous, I guess, but this is a very dangerous sort of distance as we think about it. All right, Genesis 3. I have skipped over the temptation by Satan, just for the time's sake, I guess. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and the woman hid themselves from the presence of God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Okay. Let's start with the fact that disobedience is a departure from God's design in many ways, more ways than one, than we can imagine. We see, first off, that the reality that what we experience of marriage is very different from the things we looked at in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, and this is really how everything went wrong. First off, we should recognize that Adam failed to protect Eve from the crafty serpent. Now, it's not explicit in the text. It's implicit in the text. Adam had been given the original instruction. He was the one who was intended to communicate this to Eve. He apparently, it looks like, was present in that part of the garden with her during the time of the temptation. And he failed to correct any mistakes that she had made in her discussions with the serpent, but at least didn't try to protect her with the word of God. Okay? Here we see the two of them. She's reaching for the fruit. They seem to be having some kind of discussion that's going on. He looks, I'm not sure how he looks. It's hard to read his expression in that. But he has sort of the ruddy face of a man who's been out in the sun too long. But Adam did not adequately instruct her in light of how easily she ends up being led astray. Okay, verse 6 indicates that Adam was indeed present, at least at the time she is contemplating the forbidden fruit. Now, when we think about the forbidden fruit, we have to remember that in this particular instance, there's nothing inherently wrong with the fruit. Okay, it's not like God put a poison tree in the middle of the garden and said, "Oh, be careful of that tree because it's bad for you." This is really a test. Is the word of God, is the command of God, sufficient for Adam and Eve? Okay, that the fact that he places something as off limits to them, is that sufficient for them? When we were children, and those of us who are teenagers in this room still experience this, sometimes parents will say, "Because I said so." It's not necessarily that what you want is inherently evil, but your parents, or our parents back then, for those of us who are older, and even if we say it now as parents, we always thought we'd never say that. But sometimes it's true. Sometimes it's merely because I say so. That there are reasons that I don't have time to communicate to you, and reasons that aren't rooted in right or wrong, but just trust me and do it. And that's essentially what's going on here. God has said, "Trust me, don't have this." Okay? Because this is a test, not just of, it is a test of, who is the ultimate authority? Who is the one who's going to manage and govern their lives? Is it going to be God who created them, or is it going to be them themselves? And so that's really what's going on here, is Satan is basically tempting her by saying, there is something good that God is withholding from you. And so she looks at this, she ponders it, you know, it looks as good as the rest of the fruit. It looks like it might be kind of tasty. She's suffering from what lately has been called the fear of missing out. Okay? That she is going to miss something really good by not partaking of this fruit. Every teenager experiences this. Every adult experiences this. This fear that we're going to miss something good by keeping God's commands. So that's part of what's going on here. There's also, I think, Tim Keller talks about this in, I just listened to a sermon of his on Genesis 3 on Friday. Fear and pride are the two main things that lead us into disobedience. They, of course, are sinful in themselves, but they tend to function as the reason why we sin more. Okay? So there's also probably a function of pride that it goes in. There's the fear of missing out, but there's also the pride of entitlement. I deserve this. Okay, so these two things have taken over her heart as she looks at this fruit and decides she needs to have it. Okay? And this is where Adam should have spoken order into the chaos of her heart in order to subdue it and rule it. But instead, Adam was essentially silent. Second, we see, and it's shown in this picture here, that Eve spent time studying the tree and its fruit instead of working and keeping the garden, her secondary calling. Okay? This reminds me a lot of the event of David and Bathsheba. How was that set up? He stayed home. It was the time of year when kings went to war, and David stayed home. He was not doing what he was supposed to be doing, and he ended up doing something he wasn't supposed to be doing. So, this is very similar, I think, in that respect. She's supposed to be helping Adam with the working and the keeping of the garden, and instead the two of them are having an extended lunch break, apparently. And she's going, man, that looks good. That really, really looks good. And she apparently, you know, never asked Adam about it, but instead obsessed about it. Haven't we had that experience? Where something we know is wrong kind of pops into our brain, but then we just keep turning it over and over in our minds. That's what she's doing. Okay, instead of fleeing from it, fleeing from the temptation, saying, you know, honey, why don't we sit in another part of the garden? Because I recognize that I want that which God had said we shouldn't have. Instead of going to another part of the garden, they stay there and she continues to obsess over this piece of fruit. Adam did not intervene either. I mean, he sees this, he's observed this, and he should be saying something like, hey, baby, what you doing? What you thinking about? Why do you keep looking at that tree? Okay? It is after Eve broke God's command, okay, the scripture indicates that she sinned first, not just here, but Paul says that she sinned first, that she gives it to Adam. Okay? The king and queen of creation essentially here additionally invert the created order. He obeys her. Now, why am I saying that? Because of Scripture, if my computer cooperates with me. Later on, and to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Does anyone recognize that lovely face there below? Yes, Princess Bride. And what did he say as he was rolling down the hill? As you wish. Right, right. He is Adam, so to speak. He's acting exactly like Adam at the garden, in the Garden of Eden, when she takes and eats. As you wish. Here, I'll eat with you. Now, The scripture doesn't say exactly why Adam did what he did. My really good hunch is fear. He remembers the command of God. What's going to happen to her? The day you eat of it, you shall die. Adam, having now tasted marital bliss, is threatened with the possibility of being alone. Adam has to choose between God and Eve. Adam, out of fear, most likely, decided to listen to her voice instead of listening to the voice of God. So when I say, you know, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that word for listen or hear is also used for obedience. And when we're parents, we use those two words the same way, okay? Are you listening to me? Apparently you're not, because you're not doing what I told you to do. Okay? When children listen to their parents, it means not just that they actually hear what happens, but they are inclined to walk in what their parents have told them to do. And so here, it's not just that Adam has heard the voice of Eve, it is that he is doing what she told him to do. Okay? This is taken from the, you know, God is about to curse. And this is the reason why he gets cursed, because he listened to the voice of his wife. Okay, in the story of Abraham and Sarah, there are numerous times when listening to Sarah brought greater trouble to them. Particularly when Sarah had that brilliant idea of following the custom of the day by taking her nurse and saying, have a baby with her and it will be mine. Okay, sort of the old-fashioned way of surrogacy, okay? Basically taking her as a concubine, okay? Taking Hagar as a concubine. And so there's all these times in their relationship where Abraham does what Sarah says, and it gets them into increasing trouble. Now, there's a difference. In Genesis 21, Sarah has a plan for their problem. Okay? But in Exodus 21, Abraham brings her counsel to God, who approves it. And so that's the better pattern. Listening to your wife, weighing the counsel in the presence of God, and sometimes she's right. And we go do it. Okay, this is not to say wives are always wrong. It's to remember that both of us are under the authority of God, and therefore, having heard your wife's counsel, bring it into the presence of God to see whether it's good counsel or bad counsel. So in this instance, Adam, of course, ignores the counsel of God, receives her bad counsel. And the problem is that because of Adam's sin, not Eve's sin, she sinned first, but because of Adam's sin, the whole world plunges into sin and death. Precisely because Adam is what she's not, the covenant head. Okay? All of those things that we've been talking about kind of have been leading up to this point, that Adam is the covenant head. That he is the one whose actions directly affect not just Eve, but all of humanity that is to come after him. Okay? Eve's voice was more important to Adam than God's voice in this moment. She was like God to him in this moment. Like Adam, men are often tempted to abdicate their role to lead, to protect, and to provide. We still do this. Sometimes it's out of fear. There's that old saying, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. Okay? Sometimes mama needs to be unhappy because what she wants is wrong. And it takes a strong man to say, no, this is not right. This is exactly what Adam should have done to Eve, even as she's looking at this piece of fruit. often, as men, we can become weary of the power struggle and the nonsense that can be at work, but still, you know, we got to seek the grace of God and the wisdom of God. Many women actually do want their husbands to take charge and to lead them. I will say this about my time in Florida, okay? It wasn't a very large congregation, but I had so many conversations with wives who wanted their husbands to be strong and lead. These were not weak women. These were very often strong women. And they wanted their husbands to lead. And what happened is that they often got frustrated, and to fill the void, they took charge of the marriage relationship and they took charge of the family. Okay? Someone's going to lead the family. That's just a reality. Okay? excuse me. God intends for it to be the husband, to be the father. Okay. Do we have any questions before we move on? Or constructive comments, or even destructive comments? Yes? Yes. Most likely she did, but it's possible that it's not explicit in the text where the additions came from. But Satan starts it, puts that seed in the brain. Did not God say, and yeah, yes, she adds to it, oh, we aren't even supposed to touch it. Okay? I guess she should have included, look at it. She might have been better off, but I'm not necessarily, yeah, I'm not really a big fan of fencing, but because it often leads to legalism and Pharisaism. But in this instance, yeah, when you're tempted, Paul says, run. Okay, if you can remove yourself from the place of temptation, or the source of temptation, then do it. Okay? So, any other comments? I don't know. Where was that? Oh, yes, I skipped over that. Women often have wisdom and insight, but we are under God's authority and prayer. So part of how we reveal ourselves as under his authority is praying about these things and going to the scriptures. So.
Where are we really going? Mm-hmm.
Bad counsel, but there's that idea of he obeyed her instead of him. I think it's both of those things. Right, particularly in light of what is going to be said next, which we'll get to, I think, next week. Okay, yeah. And the curse that comes on her. So, all right. Let's talk about what this disobedience produced. But, oh yeah, sorry about that. No, actually, I'm not. disobedience develops distance, shame. And we see this immediately with George Costanza when Jerry's girlfriend walks in on him while he's changing after having come out of the pool. And he's very concerned about things. Shame. We all experience it. And I'll move on from Costanza. We don't need to see his hairy back. The story moves us from creation to curse, thanks to the fall of Adam. Adam and Eve immediately realized that they were exposed, okay? and that someone else was there. That's the key thing. When the door was closed and George Costanza was changing, he didn't care. It was the presence of George's girlfriend who suddenly opened the door that caused him to care about the fact that he was naked. Okay? Most of us don't walk around in our bathrooms before or after or during our showers all like, you know, covering up, something like that. Okay? It's only if someone else walks in who actually shouldn't be there. You know, if my wife walks in, I'm not covering up. Okay? But in this instance, this is the first time that this happens. We're not very sure exactly what it means that their eyes are open. It doesn't mean, you know, they weren't blind before this. But now they are uncomfortable in one another's presence in this state of undress. Okay? Now, at the end of chapter 2, Moses used a word, they were naked and unashamed. Okay? Now, when he talks about them being naked here in chapter 3, he uses a slightly different word that comes from the same root to describe their nakedness. The first word from chapter 2 has this connotation of having nothing to hide, of being vulnerable, of being open. Okay? What was at first perfectly acceptable has now become something that needed to be hidden. The good naked of chapter 2 has been replaced suddenly with the bad naked of chapter 3, the George Costanza naked, or we saw last week the bad naked of Jerry and his girlfriend doing housework. I don't know. Okay. Adam and Eve now wanted to hide from one another even though they were married. What's going on here? Even though they can't probably put words to it because it's a brand new experience to them, they are sinners, and therefore they are no longer trustworthy. They wouldn't honor God's word. As a result, they could not be trusted to keep their own word. Adam had basically promised to keep God's word. So now you have two untrustworthy people who realize they cannot be completely open and vulnerable in the presence of the other person. Okay? This is why, even though Christ has come, I'll use, for those who cannot see what I'm doing, the air quote thingy, Christian nudist colonies, which is completely boggles my mind. Okay? As though somehow we are all created naked. We have come into the world naked. We leave the world naked. And so why don't we live in between naked? And that's really because there's nothing wrong with the human body. That's not the problem. The problem is the human heart, which uses the eyes to look upon the body. Okay? It's not that our physical body is somehow sinful in and of itself and therefore a problem. The problem is always what the human heart does with another person's nakedness. That's always the problem that we see. So, they realize they can't really trust each other in this instance. And so what they hide is not everything, but they hide their genitals, right, with the fig leaves. Where was I? Okay. But we hide something even greater. We tend to hide our hearts from one another. And so the fig leaves, while real, are also symbolic of something greater going on. Now they've begun to hide their hearts from one another because of this sense of shame. Okay? God's image in us has been corrupted. Our dignity has been marred. And so here we have our poor dog who is wearing the cone of shame. Okay? Much better picture than George Costanza. Not only do we wrestle with guilt, which we're going to talk about in a few minutes, not only have we done something wrong, but shame is the idea that we are wrong, that we are broken. And so their covering up with the fig leaves is an indication that there is something wrong with them now. Not just that they've done something wrong, but that they are fundamentally flawed. And it's true, we are fundamentally flawed. Okay? All of us struggle with legitimate and illegitimate shame. Okay? Because we are sinners, we have legitimate shame. What we want sometimes is very wrong. But it just reveals what's in our heart. You know, it's like a tube. When you squeeze it, what do you get? Whatever's inside, okay? Whatever comes out of our mouths or our desires, just merely a reflection of what's in our hearts. And it's been squeezed and bad stuff came out because we're flawed. We're sinful. Okay? But there can be illegitimate shame. And usually this is placed upon you by someone else who wants you to feel that there's something wrong about you even when there isn't something wrong or a particular thing isn't wrong. I hated the 3 years I rode the bus for school. Hated them. And you know what? It was the worst 3 years it could possibly have been. Middle school. And there were some kids who kept talking about my greasy Italian hair. Now, I didn't slick back my hair or anything like that, but I allowed them to put illegitimate shame on me for my greasy Italian hair, okay? Such that I started to use the shampoo for greasy hair, even though I didn't have greasy hair. And so one day I finally went to get my hair cut, and the lady's like, "Your hair is so brittle. You got to buy this because your hair is brittle and fall." Okay, illegitimate shame leading to action, which actually ended up being destructive. Okay, my hair wasn't greasy. I am Italian, however. Okay. So that's an example of illegitimate shame when there really is nothing wrong. Now, shame is connected with sort of being seen and being found wanting. It's that sense that you are being looked down upon by other people. Those who are teenagers or who once were teenagers. What happened when the big zit showed up? You know, the one that was so obvious that the whole world saw. If you were a woman, you could take makeup and cover up that big thing. If you're a guy, you have to tough it out. But you felt shame. You felt that you were unloving, lovable, in a sense, because of this big thing that, you know, in your mind is like this huge. It's really not. Okay. Shame is also the sense of violation or betrayal that ends up being turned inward. And this is what often happens to victims of assault. They turn it inward as if it's their fault that this happened instead of the fault of the violator, the wicked person who transgressed the boundaries. Somehow in what happens is they lose sight of the wickedness of the other person and they think of how unclean they are, how wrong they are, how it's their fault that this happened. And yes, I've talked to people who actually express these things. It was my fault. No, it was not your fault. But that's what shame does. It twists how we perceive reality. It twists how we perceive ourselves and how we see other people. So shame is also tied with this sense of violation. Shame means that I am afraid of your gaze lest you discover my many shortcomings. That's why George is covering up. Okay. Anything else before we move on to guilt, which is a much shorter section because we're far more familiar with discussion about guilt. Anything about shame? Okay. But shame is a big part of the distance that exists between husbands and wives. There are parts of ourselves that we hide from our spouses because, well, what would they think if they found that out? We all wrestle with this. Start reading it. Oh, the revelation of something we want hidden. Yeah, I missed that. Thank you. I knew there was a distinction that I missed here. The second, this is referring back to the second word that Moses uses for naked, the word that's found in Genesis 3. It has that idea of the revelation of something that we want hidden. Okay. So shame is about the exposure of what we want to keep hidden, or the fear of that exposure. All right. In addition to shame, disobedience develops the distance through guilt. Okay. The T-Rex will become apparent. The reason for the T-Rex will hopefully become apparent in a moment. Adam and Eve had parts of themselves that they hid from one another, but they also hid themselves from God. We heard you coming, and we were afraid. And I cannot help but think of Jurassic Park. Every time you know the T-Rex is coming, the earth begins to shake, the puddles, you see the puddles are shaking and all of this kind of stuff. You know the T-Rex is coming, and you know you need to hide. And unfortunately, I can't remember the character's name that Jeff Goldblum played, but he didn't hide in time, and now he's running for his life because the T-Rex wants to eat. Adam and Eve hear the voice of God, they hear him coming, and they hide because they're guilty, and they know he has said, on the day you eat of it, surely you will die. They know judgment comes with the presence of God. Because they broke his law, they broke his command, they're guilty, and they're scared. They knew the consequences of their disobedience. And what guilty people do is hide. Innocent people generally don't run from the police. Guilty people tend to run from the police. Okay? As one of the Proverbs says, the guilty or wicked man runs from the rustling of the leaves. Yeah. Because they have that experience of guilt. They're afraid someone's going to find out and judgment will come. So they're always sort of running. All right. When we hide from God, even when we're together, we don't receive the grace that we need. So, any questions about guilt? I said we're going to move quickly through guilt. But guilt builds distance. If I do something wrong, do you think it draws me closer to my wife? If I sin against Amy, do you think it draws me closer to Amy initially? No. There's emotional distance. Thirdly, disobedience develops the distance through deflection. Okay? Their response to God is telling. We experience the same problems that they express. Notice how patient God is. Okay? He already knows what they've done. It's not like God is here trying to get the facts of the case like I do with my kids. You know, who said what first, who hit who first, all that kind of stuff. He knows what he's looking for is repentance. What he's looking for is confession. And that's not what he's getting, okay? The misery of sin ends up being greater than our guilt and our fear. And this is part of the misery. Adam deflected responsibility for his choices and his actions. He said, essentially, it's not my fault. The woman you gave me, God. He deflects to Eve and to God. He blames them for his disobedience. You know, if you hadn't have given me this wife, I wouldn't be in this mess. And so I think a lot of Laurel and Hardy. Well, they were, let's see, I always confuse the two. Is it Hardy who's heavier? Yes, Hardy always usually goes to Laurel. Oh, what a fine mess you've gotten us into. Everything is always poor Stan Laurel's fault. That is Stan, right? Okay. It's been a long time since I've watched them, but it's back in the recesses of my brain. Okay. This is what we tend to do. It's not my fault. Eve deflects too. Notice, it's not I was deceived. The serpent deceived me. It's that serpent's fault. It's his responsibility. I was just hanging out, minding my own business in the garden by the tree I'm not supposed to eat of, and the serpent came by and he deceived me. So she deflects too. She refuses to accept responsibility, blames the serpent, and we as human beings have been deflecting responsibility for thousands of years. I'm sure all of us in this room are really good at finding someone else to blame. I will not bore you with it, but in my book I got this section where I go through different news reports from a particular year of how people blamed others. One woman, this is the one I'll bore you with. One woman blamed her credit card company for her going and getting, you know, $36,000 or whatever in debt. It was the credit card company's fault. We hate to take responsibility. We want to avoid that experience of guilt, and we try to push it off on other people. And sometimes we also deflect in terms of our shame. One quick story before we move on. When I can't remember how old I was, and I didn't play with Dennis Gilbert a whole lot, but one day I was playing with Dennis Gilbert, and it had been a kind of a rainy day. And when I can't remember the kid next door to Dennis, but we went and knocked on his door. And when he opened the door, his little dog came out. And I backed up and fell into the kiddie pool and got drenched. Now, when I went home all wet, and my mother asked me, "How, Steve, did you get wet?" Do you think I said, "I was afraid of the dog"? Do you think I said that? Of course not. That means there's something wrong with me. I was afraid of this tiny little dog that came yipping out of the house. So what did I say? No. Dennis pushed me. I was grounded for a week. You know, I learned a hard lesson that day. Okay, any questions before we move on a little bit? Okay, our disobedience leads to more shame, more guilt, more deflection. Shame, guilt, and deflection block our intimacy in marriage, as well as family and church and other important relationships. But we're focusing here on marriage. Shame and guilt are often the engines that drive addiction. It's a vicious cycle, addiction is. You try to deal with your sense of shame and guilt by the same activity you feel shame and guilt about. Okay? Sin is insanity. It is. And addiction, as a form of sin, is a clear picture of insanity. Continuing to do the same thing that got you into trouble, thinking that this time it will remove the consequences. Wrong answer. Doesn't matter what kind of addiction it is. Okay? Except we can be addicted to all kinds of things. Shopping. People are addicted to shopping. They feel bad, so they go shopping. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so what happens when the credit card bill comes in? They feel bad. What do? They go shopping. Some people do it with food. Some people do it with sex, drugs. All kinds of things we can do. Okay? And it just, there's this downward spiral that takes place. Okay? All right. How the gospel. Hold on. I went ahead of myself. This happens to me occasionally. Guilt can also drive us to legalism. An addiction, so to speak, to goodness. Okay? Trying to earn God's favor. Okay? Not obedience because I love God and I trust God and I'm grateful for His grace. You know, this is trying to earn it all. So guilt can also drive us into legalism, okay? So that we can be good without Jesus, because we feel shame about needing Jesus. Because that implies, of course, that we are weak and needy. And so there are a lot of people who try to be good without Jesus because they don't want to need Jesus. And so legalism is a deadly thing for that very reason. Trying to attain salvation or maintain salvation apart from the grace of God found in the person of Jesus Christ. All right. How the gospel decreases distance. All right. Shame, guilt, and deflection can become our friends instead of our enemies. All right. Because they alert us to the fact that something is wrong. When I was a child, I watched the reruns of Lost in Space. Indeed. And I loved the robot because he always told Will Robinson that there was danger. And you know what? Most of the time, Will didn't listen. Now, I don't know if this scene is actually one that the robot was saying, danger, Will Robinson. But if it is, then yes, Will is just sort of like, oh, really? That sounds interesting. But Will didn't always respond to the robot as he ought to have, okay? Our experience of shame and guilt and deflection are meant to warn us that something wrong has gone wrong with us, okay? Often we only notice the distance. We notice the drift in the relationship before we notice the reality of shame, guilt, and deflection. We realize that we've drifted, not why we've drifted. Okay? It's sort of like falling asleep on a boat without the anchor down. And you wake up and you go, oh, I'm not where I'm supposed to be. And you don't realize, yeah, you didn't have your anchor down, and all that kind of stuff. We notice the drift. Well, I don't feel as close to you as I feel like I should. That's intended to be, okay, there must be some guilt, there must be some shame, there must be some deflection going on. In one of us, doesn't necessarily mean it's me, it might be you. but in one of us this has taken place, okay? If the problem is that one of you, wait a minute, can't even read. If the problem is one of you, if it is one of you, I'm trying to decipher my own, not even handwriting. If it's one of you, then it's really an issue of shame. Okay? If it's because one of you is overweight, that's a shame issue. Okay? It's because one of you is unemployed or underemployed. It's a shame issue. You know, if you could just fix that problem, you know, if it's because one of you is addicted or depressed or, okay, if it's about one of you, it's about shame, okay? If the problem is that one of you has done something wrong, now we're talking about guilt, okay? You cheated, you lied, whatever it is. You yelled at me, any of those kinds of things. It's an issue of guilt and therefore an issue of sin. If the problem is that you are blaming other people, it's an issue of deflection, okay? Now, knowing that there is damage allows you to repair the damage. And I didn't take the picture of use the picture of our termite damage, okay? This is termite damage. I'm sure it's worse behind the wall. It always is. But once we recognize this, now we know that repairs need to be made and can be made. So now we have an indication that there's something in the relationship, there's something here that needs to be fixed. And sometimes we need someone who can come alongside and help us to repair the damage. Okay, some couples need counseling. It could be a friend, it could be a pastor, or it could be a real, you know, a quote-unquote professional counselor. But sometimes we're in a mess and we need help to get out of the mess. Okay? We need someone who will help us find Jesus in the mess. All right? Ideally. That will help us to see how Jesus deals with our mess. All right? Jesus is, of course, the only one who can repair the damage to our souls. Okay? Your marital problems are not simply communication issues. Okay? So many couples retreats are all about how to communicate better. And that is important, that is helpful, but it's a band-aid to the problem that's in the heart that drives the guilt, the shame, and the deflection. And if you keep putting band-aids on your life, you're just not going to really get anywhere. So, where was I? Jesus has removed our guilt and shame by bearing them both on the cross, which frees us to stop blaming other people. Okay? If Jesus takes care of my guilt and my shame, I no longer have to blame other people for it. I can say, I messed up. Thankfully, Jesus still loves me. And you can love me too. And I can love you, even though you're kind of messed up too. Okay? We're two messed up people in a relationship together. Now, this process might be painful and it might be messy. He may have surgery to perform. Anyone have a clue as to what this is? It's a lion? What lion? Yes, it's Aslan. And that is Eustace. This is from the movie Voyage of the Dawn Treader. Eustace Greed filled his soul, and so he became a dragon, because dragons are known for their greed. And no matter what he did, even though he had those strong talons, he could not remove the dragonness, so to speak, from himself. It is not until Aslan comes and uses his claws to strip Eustace of the dragonness, so to speak. And it didn't feel good for Eustace. But he returned to being the boy instead of the dragon. Okay? Inside that dragon's a little boy. Aslan was the only one. Aslan, a metaphor of Jesus, a picture of Jesus, is the only one that can get us back to who God intended us to be. Okay? Now, it might be painful. We don't just have Voyage of the Dawn Treader. We have Job 5. Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. How many of you ever, excuse me, how many of you ever go, thank you, God, for reproving me. I'm so happy you reproved me. We should. Blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore, despise not the discipline of the Almighty, for he wounds, but he binds up. He shatters, but his hands heal. So the idea here is almost like that of a surgeon. Okay, Eli went and had surgery, and it hurts. Okay, if you see him today, he'll be limping around because they removed something from his hip. Okay, but you know what? It wasn't intended to harm Eli. It was intended to heal Eli, to restore him to what he should be. And that's what God does with his reproofs, with his fatherly discipline, is he is restoring us. The distance in marriage decreases when we are honest about our failings and we're honest about our disobedience. The distance in marriage decreases when forgiveness is offered and received. There ain't nothing like bitterness to develop distance. Okay, but forgiveness guts it. Most marriages in trouble are plagued by a profound lack of forgiveness. They can't move on from what's been done. And so they, as we sometimes say, they get historical. Okay? And usually they're hysterical as they do it. But they keep bringing up the past instead of being like God and saying, I remember your sins no more. I have cast them into the sea. I've separated you from your sins as far as the east is from the west. When we hang on to this stuff, the distance grows. When we actually practice forgiveness because of what Christ has done for us, the distance shrinks. God also addresses our shame by giving us a new identity in Jesus Christ. He bestows honor upon us. And so, instead of living enslaved by our guilt and shame and deflection, we need to bring these things back into the story. We need to reconnect them to the greater story that God has written so that we experience redemption and not just the curse. So, back to Bono. For love and sex and faith and fear, all the things that keep us here, in the mysterious distance between a man and a woman. He points to love and faith, recognizing that there's also this thing called fear. But the love and the faith are what's going to keep you in the relationship. It's the fear that keeps the distance in the relationship. Any questions before we wrap up? All righty. Why don't we pray? Father, we do thank you for the times in which you reprove us, because that is the warning signal for us that we need Jesus again, still. Father, be in the marriages that are in this room, in this congregation, that to the degree that this unholy trinity of shame, guilt, and deflection are plaguing them and keeping them apart, we ask that they would see the fullness of the gospel in dealing with each, that they might be drawn closer together as you have intended. Father, for those who are not married, help them to practice now in their friendships and in their families so that they're one step ahead should you and your providence provide an opportunity for marriage. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.